Luke chapter 7, we finished chapter 6 last week, and I want to give you a little bit of an introduction to chapter 7. Some of it is a reminder of when we started the whole book of Luke, what's unique about the book of Luke, but I'll remind you that as we go along. And what that is that what we have in Luke started back in chapter 4, and about verse 14, and it'll run all the way to chapter 9 and verse 50, is that it covers the Galilean ministry. And that's what you're going to see as we go through chapter 7 here. The Lord's continued ministry in Galilee, but chapter 7 seems to pick up the pace because it's chapter 7, right from the verse 1 all the way to chapter 9 and verse 50, that'll cover the rest of the Galilean ministry, and you'll see the Lord moving quite a bit, not staying too much in one place anymore, but covering a bunch of territories, wrapping up his ministry in Galilee, and then moving on. So when we come to Luke chapter 7, we're going to see these final movements in Galilee, and that's what I want to point out to you. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "Now when he had ended all these sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum." So if you can spot Capernaum up there, go all the way up to the Sea of Galilee, and just to the left near the north part of the Sea of Galilee, that's Capernaum. Not Chozen, that's the very far north, but just underneath that is Capernaum. That's where the Lord, he keeps going in and out of Capernaum all the time. But he entered into there, and then he's going to leave there. If you get down to verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain." And if you look at the map and you see Galilee is that pink area there in the north, the very bottom of Galilee is Nain. And so the Lord's going to leave Capernaum and the next day go down to Nain. So he's going to travel a little bit there, so you realize he's moving to there. When you come over to chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass afterwards that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." So you realize it's quickly covering different places in Galilee there. In verse 4 it says, "And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake unto them by parable." Well, when he's speaking by parable, when you compare that to Matthew 19, Mark chapter 4, it tells us that he's by the Sea of Galilee. So we know he's back from Nain, all the way back up near the Sea of Galilee, somewhere around the Capernaum area there, and that's where he begins to speak in those parables. In verse 26 of chapter 8, it says, "And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee." And what he did is he crossed the Sea of Galilee and over, I don't know if you see the word, that it's Genesaret there. I don't know if that's another name for the Gadarenes. I know Gergesenes is another name for Gadarenes, but either way, it's just a little bit north of that, eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And so he crosses the Sea of Galilee, he goes over there, and that's where the maniac is going to have a demon cast out of him. So that's where he is there. Then, and you look at chapter 8 and verse 40, and it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned," so he goes across the Sea of Galilee, deals with that man, then comes back across the Sea of Galilee, and so he's back over in that area of Capernaum again, and there's where he's at. When you get to chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases." And just keep looking down to verse 10. "And the disciples, when they had returned, told him all that had been done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida." So Bethsaida is the very top but eastern part of the Sea of Galilee. So he sends them out, and then they move to the northern, eastern part of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where he is in that territory there. And then when you get down to chapter 9 and verse 28, it says, And it came to pass about the eighth day, after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went into a mountain to pray. And this is the Mount of Transfiguration that's going to take place. The Mount of Transfiguration, I don't know which mount that is, but we know from, again, from Matthew 17 and from Mark chapter 9, I think it's Mark chapter 9 and verse 2, it says, near Galilee. So some of that area, when you get away from the sea, naturally the sea is low, but it doesn't take much where you go either east or west or north, and you go into the mountainous area, but somewhere near Galilee is the Mount of Transfiguration. That's where the Lord is. Now, the reason I'm showing you that movement of the Lord, this is going to conclude his Galilean ministry. So look with me to chapter 9 and verse 51, and this is how you'll see that. It says, and it came to pass, Luke 9:51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into the villages of Samaria to make ready for him. So at chapter 9 and verse 51, the Lord leaves Galilee, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. He'll eventually be crucified when he gets to Jerusalem, but he's going to travel from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem. That pink, that green area is Samaria, so he's heading down that way, and he's sending preachers out ahead of him as he goes. In fact, when you talk about preachers going out ahead of him, chapter 10, is it? Yeah, chapter 10, verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face, into every city and place, whether he himself would come. So before he gets there, he sends preachers out again, but now they're covering everything all the way down to Judea, where he's on his way to. And he will not get to Judea, and this is the important part, until you get over to Luke chapter 19 and lost my place in my notes. What verse is that where he shows up there? Oh, okay. Look at Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, and then we'll look at another verse. Verse 1 says, And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So now he's down just east of Jerusalem there. And then when you get down to verse 28, it said, when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. Now, the reason I even say all that, first I did it just to show you the next two chapters in the book of Luke, how he's wrapping up his Galilean ministry. That's really the point. We did all that. But also, when we introduced the book of Luke, we pointed out to you that Luke covers, like, from chapter 9, verse 50, until chapter 19, verse 1, or maybe verse 28 of Luke, the travel from Galilee down to Jerusalem. If you study Matthew and Mark, you're going to spend most of the time in Galilee. And all of a sudden he makes a trip, quick trip down, and now he's in Jerusalem. If you read the book of John, you read a little bit about his ministry in Galilee, but he's almost everything John writes about is what's going on in Jerusalem. But when you come to the book of Luke, most of the book of Luke covers the time traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And so that's what's unique about the book of Luke, and so I thought I'd remind you of that and point that out to you here again. So, but more important than those things is some of the differences. Now, we just finished studying Luke chapter 6, and in Luke chapter 6, we saw who the Lord is, and actually, since it's positive or present, it's we see the Lord, who he is and what he taught. Anyhow, we'll get a little bit more detail in a little bit. But when we come to Luke chapter 7, we're going to see the Lord ministering and how people responded. So there's a difference between Luke chapter 6 and Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 6, we see the Lord in his relationship to the Sabbath. You might recall that he first taught them that he's Lord of the Sabbath, as the Pharisees are asking, hey, how can you eat corn on the Sabbath day? You know, you took corn, plucked it, and ate it. And he reminded him he's Lord of the Sabbath, but the next thing he does, he heals on the Sabbath to show that he's the one who is the restorer. Sabbath is to restore things, and he's the restorer, and he can restore even on the Sabbath day. Then he chose up the 12 apostles, and then he taught, we called it the Sermon on the Plain. So that's what chapter 6 was about. But when we come to chapter 7, we see the Lord and his relationships. So if you're back to chapter 7, let me point this out. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, we're going to see, and this we'll study that in a minute, but it'll be the centurion and his servant. In chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, it's about a widow and her son. And in chapter 7, verse 18 through 35, it's about John the Baptist and how the people responded to him. And then in chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, it's about Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman who came and washed the Lord's feet with her hair. So everything is more relationship as you come to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 6, we see the opposition against the Lord. The Pharisees, hey, who are you? How can you do this? You're healing on the Sabbath. You're eating corn on the Sabbath. So you see the opposition arising in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 7, we see individuals responding in faith to the Lord, which is really a pleasant change from what we studied in chapter 6 there. So that's how we begin chapter 7. So let's begin chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings, in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick, ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant." It is interesting. Sometimes you think, you know, like the Roman had no heart. I mean, here's a centurion, and he has a servant who's ill. And he cares about that servant. And sometimes we don't realize that people are people, and even if you have a servant, here's a man who has the right kind of heart toward someone who's serving him. But anyhow, he's concerned with him. So the servant himself is apparently a Jew. And you say that, I say that, you'll see as we go through it has to be. But the very fact that the centurion would send to Jesus to come and heal this person tells you that the centurion knows that Jesus is here for the Jews. And his servant is one of those Jews, and so he sends people to go ask Jesus to come and heal the servant. But that tells you the centurion himself is not a Jew. He doesn't go to Jesus himself. When you call him a centurion is a Roman commander who has 100 men under him. And so he's definitely a Gentile, and he sends the elders of the Jews to go ask the Lord to heal his servant. And that shows that he himself is not a Jew. It actually makes me stop and think. Do you remember the story in Matthew chapter 15 where the lady comes out of area of Canaan and came and asked the Lord for her daughter who was grievously vexed with a devil, and the Lord won't even talk to her? And he says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she agreed, and he said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Well, I'm wondering, did this centurion know that that was how God was dealing with mankind, and that he had no right to go to Jesus and ask this question? And yet here's a Jewish servant of his that needs healed, so he sends Jewish elders to the Lord to ask the Lord to come and heal the servant. So anyhow, the centurion, he's definitely a Gentile. He doesn't go himself, and perhaps he even knows that he has no right to go himself. And I need to tell you this, if you read this, the same account in Matthew chapter 8, you will read that the centurion came beseeching the Lord. And those who look for contradictions in the Bible, they say, oh, look, there's a big difference here. This is definitely the same incident, the same place. Some of the other details that we're going to read about are in the same place. And so there's a contradiction. The centurion, it says that he went to the Lord beseeching him to come to heal a servant, didn't have to come to the house, but come and heal a servant. And so they say that's a contradiction. But you notice in verse 3, it says, "And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him that is to the Lord, the elders of the Jews beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So if the centurion, and being a Roman official, he gets the elders of the Jews and say, go ask Jesus to come and heal my servant. If the President of the United States sends someone to go ask a question to a person, isn't that like the President asking the question? If I sent someone to you and they say, Tom wants to know if this is... That's really the same as if I went and asked the question. It's just that I didn't do it directly, I did it indirectly. And so some people look at this, you know, might call it a mistake in the Bible, a contradiction in the Bible, but it really is not, because it's really, when the Jews asked the Lord the question, they asked it for the centurion. And so I don't really see a problem with how it's written. It is interesting that Luke gives us the detail of how it was that this centurion was able to go ask the Lord the question when later, we talked about that other lady, wasn't able to ask the Lord the question because she had no right to come to him and ask. But anyhow, that I want you to know about the difference, and technically it's really the same. But in verse 4 it says, and when they, that is these elders of the Jews, when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. So again, you see the fact that this man is definitely a Gentile, but a Gentile who's worthy of being blessed because he blessed Israel. The very formula that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 12 and verse 3, that I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And the reason that the Lord would do this for this Gentile man, actually he'd be doing it for the servant, but it's at the request of the Gentile man, and the elders of the Jews said he's worthy. He's built us a synagogue. It's interesting. I wonder if that's the synagogue that's there in Capernaum. That's where they're at. It didn't say this synagogue, but the man did build them a synagogue. He loves the nation of Israel, and he built a synagogue. You know, for him, when you think about everything here, he knows who Jesus Christ is, and he knows that he's sent to the nation of Israel, and this man loves the nation of Israel and has already done things even in his political power to help the nation of Israel. So this man is more, he's really keen on even who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that's really the whole point of all this. Look at verse 6. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. I'm going to go ahead and read. It says, for I also am a man sent under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So, a whole bunch of things there. The centurion knew who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And when I say that, his illustration in verse 8, I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. So when he sent these word, and all of a sudden the Lord's come into his house, he knows his unworthiness for the king of the Jews to come into his house. He knows what it is to have superiors over him, and he's superior over others. And those that he's superior over, he tells them, do, go, they do, and go, they do what he says. The last thing that any soldier, anyone who understands the rank of authority, is you don't ask a superior officer to come and do something for you. I mean, you might ask a favor of him, but you don't ask him to go out of his way to do it. You just command it and let it get done. But here the Lord's coming to his house to heal the servant, and this man realizes he's unworthy of the Lord Jesus Christ entering into his house. So when the Lord makes that statement, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The Lord is coming, seeking faith, finding the believing remnant in the nation of Israel, but he hadn't found anybody with that kind of faith. This man knows who Jesus Christ is, knows the program for the nation of Israel, knows his unworthiness to ask this question. This man even knows that the Lord doesn't have to go to his house to heal the man. Just speak it. It'll be done. And so the Lord talks about what great faith this man had. That sets you up to understand something when you're reading the Gospels. That there is some response of multitudes to Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the multitudes will reject him because the influence of the Pharisees will override his influence to them. But the Lord, he's coming to the nation of Israel, and there's a rejection that's really going on here. He's not finding faith, and the nation of Israel, it's through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But if they don't come to faith, they're hindering the nations from being blessed. And you see, this man, being blessed of the Lord, he has a great faith, but who is it that doesn't have the faith? The nation of Israel. They're the ones that are going to hold back the kingdom from coming, rather than be the ones that bring in the kingdom. And that's a pattern that we see happening in the gospel accounts in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I like verse 10. It says, "And they that were sent," now that's the elders of the Jews who went to him, the Lord was coming with them to the house, and then the friends come and said, no, don't come to the house, I'm unworthy, just speak and it'll be done. So they're with him, but the Lord doesn't come to the house, but they eventually go back to the house. And that is the elders. "And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick." They came to the house and found what the centurion knew all along, that all the Lord had to do was speak it, and it would be done. So the Lord spoke it, it was done. The Jews get there and go, "Oh, look, it's done!" Which shows, now it doesn't say they're surprised by it, but they'll almost get that impression that they're surprised by it. This man is not surprised by it. He knew that the Lord, who he was, and what he was capable of doing, and he was healed. So you get the understanding there of the Jews holding back, through their unbelief, what should come to all men. Now that's 1 through 10. In verses 11 through 17, we're now going to be introduced to a widow and her son. And it says in verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass that the day after he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people." Now, it's obvious to me that when you start in this, now it's the next day, so you realize how quickly the Lord's moving and the territory that he's covering. But the thing that stands out in this is that when it says many of his disciples went with him. Now the Lord has 12 apostles, and out of the disciples he picked 12 and made them apostles. But he still has more disciples than just apostles. So when it says many of the disciples, he's got a whole group of disciples, people studying under him, believing on him. And when he travels down there, they're traveling with him. But they're not the only ones traveling with him. It says, "and many of his disciples with him, and much people." So the Lord does have a following. He's coming down to Nain, and there's many of the disciples, and much people. They're all traveling with him from Capernaum down to Nain. And when they get there, it says in verse 12, "Now when they came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of a mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city were with her." So there's a whole bunch coming down from Capernaum, northern Galilee, down to Maine, southern Galilee, and when they get to the gate of the city, not only is there a whole bunch of people following the Lord, there's a whole bunch of people right at the gate of the city because of they're attending this funeral for this man who had passed away. And I say that to you because what's about to happen is something that's going to be well documented. If there's many disciples and much people and a whole bunch of people at the funeral, what's going to take place here is going to be a well-documented event, that the reputation of the Lord is going to be carried out. But that's the importance of that, how many people are gathered there. Now, the man, it says in verse 12 again, behold, there was a dead man carried out. And it gives some details about the man carried out. The first detail I want you to know is actually down in verse 14, when the Lord spoke to the dead man, it says, young man, I say unto thee, arise. That's the end of verse 14. So this man who's being carried out is a young man. And then we're also told back up in verse 12, the only son of his mother. So he's an only child, or at least the only son. And then, make things worse, she was a widow. So if she's a widow and her only son died, she's going to be destitute. She's not going to have someone to help her as a widow. And the young man, he could take care of a lot of affairs and bring the income, everything they need. So she's going to be destitute as a widow here. When the Lord sees all this, it says in verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. So that's what's going on. Someone once said, every time the Lord shows up, he interrupts a funeral, you know. You already know he's going to raise this young man from the dead. And so he tells her not to weep, but the very fact that he had compassion on her. I'm not sure. Yeah, sometimes you have to read the Bible through and realize how many times the Bible will talk about widows and fatherless children. There's a lot of places in the Bible that speak about that. I'm going to show you a few just to show you how, when the Lord said he had compassion on her, how much God cares about that situation. Not he's going to relieve it in her case, but in a lot of cases, a lot of things that are said, like, the Lord cares about their protection, about their care, but especially those who take advantage. When you read through the kings, you realize how the kings, they would make decisions and actually hurt the widows and the fatherless. And there's going to be a judgment upon them. Look at this passage in Exodus chapter 22. Now this is, when you're going through the law, sometimes he jumps from one regulation to another. So we'll pick up in verse 22 where it has to do with regulations about a widow. So in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 22, it says this, ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall be wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Oh man, if you afflict a widow or a fatherless child, and they pray to me, I'm going to hear that prayer, I'm going to kill you. I read that and go, whoa. The Lord really it cares about their protection. So he writes it in the law so that the people, if they obey the law, they'll have that extra protection there. Now, like I say, they're all over. I picked out Psalms 146. 146. I'm going to start reading in verse 5. Not until verses 9 and 10, actually verse 9, that he deals with it. Psalms 146, verse 5 says, happy is he that hath God, the God of Jacob, for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord loosed the prisoners. The Lord opened the eyes of the blind, raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the stranger. He relieveth the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even the Lord God, O Zion, unto all generations, praise ye the Lord. So he takes all the ones that are oppressed and realizes the Lord, David talking about the very fact that the Lord protects those and helps those. And again, that warning there. Are you familiar with James chapter 1? You can't talk about widows without this. And it is interesting because usually when we speak about religion, we think of religion as man-made. But James is going to use it in a positive way. And here's what he says in James chapter 1. He says in verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So unspotted from the world, there's going to be that mark of the beast that's coming, so you keep from the world affecting you. But pure religion, he calls to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And that doesn't go past the Apostle Paul. And you're probably familiar with this in 1 Timothy, where he says in chapter 5, I might be going fast for you, but just because the Bible said that the Lord saw the widow and had compassion on her, that's not just something new. That runs all the way through. That's the heart of God. Of course, Jesus Christ is God. But it says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 3, it says, honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephew, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite, to pay back, their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed, now widow indeed is someone who doesn't have even a nephew or their own children to take care of them when they become a widow. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate, trust in the Lord and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. Well, they're praying about their situation. It says, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. And that's a widow might just, rather than trust in the Lord, she might just take whatever riches she has and goes lives in pleasure, but she's dead while she liveth. Verse 7, and these things give charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Infidel, a non-believer. So, again, you see the importance in every dispensation, God's care for a widow. So, here back in Luke chapter 7, the widow's son had died, and they're carrying the son to his burial, and the Lord steps in and tells her, don't weep. And so we pick up in verse 14 again of Luke 7, and it says, and he came and touched the bearer, I think that's pronounced bearer, buyer, bearer. That's the bed that the dead man is laying on. We would call it a coffin, but I'm not sure he's enclosed in anything. But he's laying on some kind of platform, and that's when they're carrying. They're not carrying just a body. They're carrying this board that he's laying on, or this bed that he's laying on, and that's what the Lord touched. So it says, and he came and touched the bearer, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Now, as soon as I read that verse, the guy's dead. He sat up, and then he began to speak. I want to know what that guy said. Wow! I don't know what he experienced. I wish he would talk a little bit about what it was like to be dead and then all of a sudden come back to life. But it is funny. He sat up and began to speak. And then it says, and he, that would be the Lord, delivered him, the man that was dead, to his mother. And so I know what the Lord would say. the man begins to speak. I don't know. He said, where's mama? I don't know. But the Lord said, here, I'll take you to your mother. And so she might, she's not right up there with the body. She's back in the parade, somewhere in the crowd. And so the Lord takes the young man back to his mother. It says in verse 16, and there came fear on all, fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen among us, and said, the Lord hath visited his people. So when they said that, can I keep that other, there's a paper I wanted to read to you. When we talk about, it says great fear came upon them all. You're familiar with the Proverbs, was it 9 verse 10, that says the fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom, and knowledge is knowledge of the holy is understanding. But in that same section of Proverbs, it says all kinds of things about fear. You know, like sometimes we don't understand fear is a proper. I mean, here they see the Lord raise this child, this young man from the dead, and you know, naturally they ought to have some fear, whether it's godly reverence or fear of this man. In fact, you don't remember the passage that the Lord said, fear not him that's able to destroy the body that is not able to destroy the soul, but fear him that's able to destroy body and soul in hell. Don't fear Satan and the Antichrist. Fear God, because if you fear Satan over God, you're going to be cast into hell. So you better fear God. So there is a proper fear. And so I just quickly printed some of these statements that are in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. It is better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. So anyhow, just all the proper places of realizing fear. Well, it just simply says in verse 16, and there came fear on all. Now remember, there's a great multitude there, and so this takes place. So they begin to reason and put it together in their minds. They went on to say that a great prophet is risen up among us. So they realize, boy, this is, you know, I mean, you raise someone from the dead, this is not anything normal, and he's not even just a prophet, he's a great prophet. You might recall that it says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 18, where Moses, no, I give you the wrong reference. It's chapter 18, verse 15 and 18, that where it talked about Moses warned the nation of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord thy God raise up unto you like unto me, him shall ye hear. And then there's a warning that later on, that if you don't hear, you're going to be destroyed among the people. So they knew to be looking for this great prophet that the Old Testament said would come, and who would be greater than Moses? And so the Lord, a prophet like unto Moses, is going to be raised up. So when they said a great prophet is raised up among us, they're realizing, oh, this is the prophet that said would come. And when we say a prophet, remember when we talk about Jesus being the Christ, Christ means the anointed one. Israel anointed priest, they anointed prophets, I should have said prophets first, and then they anointed kings, prophet, priest, king. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one because he's got all three of those anointings. But they're recognizing here that about the great prophet, that must be the one that Moses said was going to come. The other thing he says in verse 16, he says saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and this is what also they said, God hath visited his people. Now when I think about that, God hath visited his people. Well, when God sends a prophet, just like we were saying in that other one, that if the centurion sent the elders of the Jews to ask a question, it's as if the centurion went and asked the question. Well, when God would send a prophet, it was as if God was speaking. In fact, I dare you to read the book of Isaiah and try to figure out when Isaiah's talking and when God's talking. I can't figure it out. Sometimes it's obvious Isaiah's warning the people, and then it says, thus I say, saith the Lord. So it's not Isaiah anymore, it's God talking. And so when a prophet went out and spoke for the Lord, it was as if the Lord was speaking. So when they say, God hath visited his people, well, okay, God has visited, he sent a prophet, so God is visiting his people. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's much more than that. See, that's exactly what Luke says in chapter 1 in verse 68. Well, it's actually Zacharias who said it. When he got it, he could speak again, John the Baptist, his father. It says in verse 67, it says, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And he's talking about Jesus Christ coming. And that when Jesus Christ comes, remember Matthew says, you're going to name him Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. Jesus Christ is not God indirectly with them. Jesus Christ is God directly with him. He is God now in flesh. That's what John 1:1. God was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when it says God had visited his people, I don't know if they knew how directly their statement was, because he certainly has visited his people. God is here in the flesh. They just saw God raise a man from the dead, and that's who Jesus Christ is. So they're catching on somewhat. A great prophet risen up among us. God has visited his people. So that's what they're saying in Luke 7, verse 16. And then verse 17, it says, and this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Now remember where they're at. We're talking about the whole introduction. We're still in Galilee. And the Lord might be in the southern section of Galilee, that city of Nain there, but when he raised this young man from the dead, when it says, I like that, this rumor of him. Well, you know, sometimes a rumor can be true. A rumor is not always something false. This rumor of him, that the Lord just raised this man from the dead, that's a true rumor. But the point is the people are broadcasting that truth all the way down to Judea and all the regions round about. The Lord hasn't even got down to Judea. So he's made visits for feast days and stuff, but the point is the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ, just from his ministry up in Galilee, is reaching all of Israel. And when we started out talking about a lot of his disciples, much people, and a whole bunch of people at the funeral, this thing was well documented, and these people traveled everywhere carrying the news that Jesus Christ raised this man from the dead, and that certainly God has visited his people. So my point in Luke chapter 6, we saw Jesus Christ being the Pharisees standing against him. But here his reputation is exceeding all that, and that people are coming to faith, realizing who he is. Look at verse 18. Now this verse 18 is actually a bridge to the next subject that we'll pick up. But in verse 17 it says, and this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about, and the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, the disciples of John showed him all these things. You know where John's at? He's in jail. Somewhere down in Judea, he's in jail. We'll point about that when we start talking about John. But John's disciples tell him about what took place, that not only is the rumors or the story or the testimony of the Lord reaching throughout all the way down to Judea, wherever John is locked up in prison, the disciples come to him and say, hey, John, Jesus just raised a man from the dead. And so John, locked away in prison, even gets that message. And we'll pick up with John next week. I'm not going to go into John today. But that's the next part, actually, verse 18, but verse 18 and 19 picks up about John the Baptist, and will go all the way to verse 35. The testimony of Jesus Christ concerning John the Baptist. We'll break it up into three sections and look at that. But so verse 18 is kind of a segue into verse 19 through 35, what the Lord wants to say about John the Baptist. So anyhow, we see more faith in Luke chapter 7 than we saw in Luke chapter 6. And we are working toward the conclusion of the Galilean ministry. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that we're more like the centurion, that we don't have to see, we just believe. And we thank you that we didn't have to come through the nation of Israel. We came to you by grace through faith, through the gospel of your grace spread by our apostle Paul. We know all that and thank you for it. But Lord, we do enjoy studying the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing clearly how it was through the nation of Israel the nations were to be blessed, and Israel's hindrance to it. But not a total hindrance, Father. Many seeing who your Son was, many believing, and these individuals that are being pointed out in this passage, we can see their faith. So thank you for the study today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.